Please, in the Gospel according to Mark in the 12th chapter. Continuing where we left off a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 12 and the 13th verse. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent to him, that is to Jesus, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Thus far the word of God. Well, the title I've given is the question, "Paid any taxes lately?" And of course you know that April the 15th, we're a month late, but April the 15th was the day. And if you are a law-abiding citizen, etc., etc., then you have already felt something of the pain. But let me shift the subject just a little and ask another question. How do you discredit a man who is never wrong? How do you destroy the reputation of a man who never does anything wrong? And the answer to that is, you trump up some charge that makes you look good when you do the awful deed. Now, it isn't just true of the way to get rid of the Son of God, who is sinless. It is the way in which people do other people in, so to speak. You lie, you twist, you pretend, you spin. Not you, I hope, but you out there. Wherever it applies. And this is the method then of getting rid of Jesus without simply murdering him in the way that murderers do. So Jesus is subjected in this passage to a series of leading, this general passage, the wider passage, to a series of leading questions. And the intent of these questions is to somehow get him to say something that they can use to justify doing away with him legally, and also with some support from the public, at least not the not against the condemnation of public opinion. You see that in every wicked regime and every not so wicked regime in the world. There is always that playing around with the law and with public opinion polls in order to justify actions that are otherwise, in principle, unjustifiable and wicked. Now, last time we looked at the first of these leading questions. It's in chapter 11, verse 28, and it was the question about Jesus' authority. By what authority are you doing these things, miracles and whatnot? And who gave you this authority to do these things? They want him to say, "Well, I do it because I'm God." And then they could say, "Blasphemer!" and have him off to the cross in no time at all. That was a leading question, you see. By what authority do you do these things? And it was aimed to show that he was guilty of this terrible thing, blasphemy. Something, by the way, that is, of course, people in this country are guilty of every day in millions and millions and millions upon millions. Blaspheming the name of God openly, publicly, all the time. But these holy willies, they've got their way of getting Jesus to be a blasphemer, even though it's completely without substance. Now, Jesus sidestepped that one beautifully. He asked them a question about the baptism of John. And they didn't want to commit themselves because they would be damned if they did and damned if they didn't. So Jesus pulled a fast one on them and said, okay, you're not going to answer that. I'm not going to dish up an answer to the question, the false question that you're asking me. Now they try again, though, with a question about paying taxes to the Roman masters, hoping to show that he is a kind of rebel. He's seditious. He's a revolutionary. He's at war with the state. Now, of course, blasphemy is something that's okay nowadays in our society. Open season for blasphemers. I mean, you can have a great old time. Blaspheme all you like. Make movies that blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. Use his name as a swear word constantly. But the great sin in our society, the greatest sin in the end, is against the state. Against the politically correct. That's the subversive, you see. When you promote a moral question against the kind of multiculturalism that's promoted in our society, you are a subversive. When you don't pay your taxes, that will be treated with great severity because it strikes at the heart of the authority of the state. Anyway, so you see the same thing happening there as has happened oftentimes in the history of the world before and since and to this day. So what do they, you see what they're getting at? Now, by the way, after this, next Lord's Day, God willing, the question comes up of the resurrection. And there they hope to expose him as an idiot, basically. So their leading questions are all designed to discredit Jesus, show him to be an awful blasphemer, show him to be a seditious rebel against the state, against the culture, if you like. And then finally show that he's just a complete moron because he believes in something like the resurrection. Maybe you think that language is out of place, but that's what they were trying to do. When you can't beat a man with a fair and sound argument, you try to beat him by laughing him out of court, laughing him out of the place. But to the taxation question. First of all, notice it's a cunning question. Point one, it's a cunning question. Verse 13 through 15a, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now let's put this in a little bit of a perspective. What is this tax that they're talking about? This is a specific tax. It was a tax called the phoros, a tribute that was paid to the Roman imperial government. It was the equivalent of one day's wages. That's why Jesus asks for a denarius when he gives them the answer. Because a denarius was one day's wages. He says, all right, here it is. Here's this little coin. I don't have a coin in my pocket, I don't think. No, I don't. But you can just, you know, here we would think, well, what's an average day's wages? So much. Here it is. It's in my hand, so to speak. A denarius. It was, in fact, something more like a nuisance tax than anything else. If you only had to pay one day's wages to the imperial government in Washington, you would be thrilled. You would count it a glorious deliverance. And by the way, all the taxes in the Roman government in those days, somebody has done this, I don't know who, and I don't know how accurate it is, but it sounds cute anyway, so I'll pass it on. Apparently all the taxes that were levied amounted to something like 3 weeks' earnings for a labourer. Now I'm told that in the US of A, it takes 5 months to pay your taxes, because you pay loads and loads of hidden taxes. Every time you buy something, you pay a tax. And so on and so forth. So boy, you know, you think these people were hard up? Overtaxed? So this is a nuisance tax then. So what's the big deal? Well, the issue, of course, is, as it is with all taxes, the issue is submission to proper authority. Taxes are not voluntary contributions. If we were not required to pay them, we would not pay them. We would not run to the Indiana Department of Revenue and say, "Please, can I help you out? How much do you need?" You have to get a notice or you have to get a deduction at source. It's compulsion. It's about submission. And what subject people, or what people anyway, ever thought of their imperial overlords to be proper and lawful and didn't try to get out from under their taxation system? So it's a good question. It's a smart question, as we'll see, but it's a good question. Now, Jesus' implied answer is, yes, it is lawful, although he never elaborates. Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and Peter in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, go further than Jesus ever goes in dealing with this subject, and they get specific, and they tell us explicitly to submit to the government, except, of course, in matters of outright sin. And this presumably means it is generally our duty to pay taxes, but it implies that it might be unlawful to pay certain taxes if, you know, there was a definite sin involved in our doing so. But there is no chapter and verse anywhere in the Bible on the subject. So the real issue, we've got to keep our minds on this. The real issue here, these fellows were not looking for a way of getting out of paying anything particularly. The real issue was getting Jesus. The tax question is a smokescreen. It's a scheme to trap Jesus. And notice how they did it. Verse 13, they meant to catch him in his words. You know, that's very striking to me because, you know, I always think it's interesting, you know, as an ex-biologist, out there in the world of evolution, all the noise is we share 97% of our DNA with the chimpanzees, which presumably means we're 97% chimps or something. No examination of the assumptions behind that, but the whole idea is, well, you see, we are all part of the natural world, which is true, and we're kind of another animal. We're just a specially clever one. But we, you know, animals have rights too, and of course there's a sense in which that's true and a sense in which it's not. They have a right to be eaten by us, by the way, from the Bible. So the connections are all made. We're sort of animals, you know. But when you get a statement like this, they meant to catch him in his words, it brings you back to the fact that we are nearer to God than we are to the chimpanzees, and we don't share any DNA with God. And what makes us near to him is we're made in his image. And what makes that intelligible is that we have words, as he has words. We don't have his substance. We are not divine substance. We are created substance. But we share his image, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion over the creature. Aha, dominion over the creature. Other subject. But here's the thing.
words. They catch him in his words. Words are so important. Words are so tricky. Words are what enable us to think. You can't think if you don't have words. You can just groan and grope.
They sought to catch him in his words. Well, you know how tricky words are in your own experience. Maybe you've tried to catch somebody. Maybe you've had people trying to catch you, getting you to say something that you ought not to say. And notice how they praise Jesus as a teacher, verse 14, of the way of God in truth. Oh, my butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. Oh, you don't have a regard for human opinions, Jesus. No, we know that you only care about the things of God. You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Oh, they butter him up. And they present themselves as serious inquirers after the truth. Tell us. You can almost hear smell the sincerity dripping from these words, can't you? Ho, ho. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Luke, in his account, says that they pretended to be righteous. Luke calls them spies, points out that their goal was, quote, to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Luke 20, verse 20. It was a scheme to trap him. Sometimes journalists at press conferences. Slightly less than honest questions that are attempting to get the fellow to say something that doesn't need to be said, but that they want him to say. Oh, it cuts both ways, of course. But notice in verse 15 how Jesus deals with it. Well, they say, first of all, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Come on, Jesus. Give us a straight answer, yes or no. And notice how he deals with them. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them. He knew it was a setup. The only thing that's wrong with this question, my friends, is its intention, is its motive, is the attitude of the questioners to Jesus and to God. The words themselves are good. The question itself is a serious question. It does deserve an answer in the right context, but it's all a trick and a trap and insincere and wicked. It's hypocrisy all over. The words of his mouth, says the psalmist in Psalm 55 of the hypocrite, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. Psalm 55, verse 21. So watch out, it's the way of the world. Those of you who are inclined to be trusting and naive and just answer, you know, the question honestly as if it were honestly answered, watch out, here's the way of the world. You do not owe to anybody the rope that they want or need to hang you with. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open tomb. With their mouths they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a poisonous snake. It was a cunning question. You will often get cunning questions in this life, and you need to be aware of that and seek by the grace of God to be discerning, to read behind the question, and to understand what is intended by it, whatever it is. Well, a cunning question, but also notice from Jesus a convicting answer. Verse 15 through verse 17. Notice how Jesus takes on their motives. Why do you test me, he says. Why do you test me? Now, when he does that, you notice that what he's doing is he's seizing the initiative. He's taking over the conversation. Why do you test me? In other words, I know what you're up to. He's telegraphing to them that he's on to them. He's on to their real intentions. That they were after him. They were not after the truth. It was not a sincere question on the economics or the principles or the philosophy of government fundraising and expenditure, etc., etc., taxes and the like. Why do you test me? And you notice that he answers indirectly and incompletely. He doesn't answer their question in a direct way. Why do you test me? He says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, okay, look at it. Whose image and inscription is this? Now, why is it that he answers in an indirect way? Why does he not give them a yes or a no? The answer to that is that he answers them according to their motives rather than the face value of their words. That, you see this in politicians that are being interviewed all the time, by the way, and often we get frustrated with this, but this is the art of the politician. And I say that in a good way. Politicians answer as they do indirectly because they reply to the motives and the agenda behind the words of the questioner, not to the bare words of the questioner. They're not stupid. And if they were stupid, they wouldn't be there to, and they wouldn't be asked the questions. They wouldn't be relevant to the whole subject. So while you think, and I may think, well, here's a politician and he's bobbing and he's weaving to escape the right hook and the left cross of his questioners. In fact, what he's doing is he's being smart. It's not cowardice in a politician to do that. Neither was it in Jesus, but it was wisdom. You do not owe your persecutors all the rope they need to hang you. Remember that. So Jesus, right away, raises a mark, a flag about their motives and challenges them. He lets them know just enough to make them aware that he's on to them. That this is not a simple question that they're asking him. But that underneath, they have a dark motive. And then you'll notice in 15 and 16, he counters their question. Whose image is it? Now, Jesus is here referring to an imperial Roman coin, which has Caesar's profile on it, and has the pagan inscriptions, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, and the words Pontifex Maxim, a title that's been taken over by the Pope, by the way. Pontifex Maxim meant high priest. And what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is, you see this? Well, I can take a note out here of my pocket. So happens I have $100 bill. I won't hardly ever have one of these. Hardly ever. Ben Franklin. Whose image is this? Well, it might as well be Uncle Sam, because that's who Ben Franklin represents. Uncle Sam. It's his. And it's a little object lesson in making a serious point. And what is the point? It's government issue, this stuff. Government issue. The Roman Imperium or the American Imperium gives and takes away. You use this money, you have this government. Therefore, what? You pay your taxes. That's the unspoken implication. He lets them draw the obvious conclusion. He's not about to give them a sound bite that will enable them to start jumping up and down and say, whoa, sedition, sedition, take him away to jail. So he counters their question and he puts their backs up against the wall and he forces them to draw their own conclusions. And then notice in verse 17 that he calls their bluff with his actual answer. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He tells them simply what they know and already admit. Jesus is saying, fear God and honor the king. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Jesus might have said, now, who put Rome in authority over the Jews? And the answer is, God did. He's the one who sets the boundaries of the nations. Render to Caesar. I've never understood those folks who somehow think that it's a biblical principle not to pay taxes. Never understood it. I met a fellow at one of our synods one year from a little fragmentary church that turned out to be a kind of cell group of the American Taxpayers, whatever, union or something. Some group anyway that was, I may be doing somebody a disservice there, but some group that was against taxes. And I asked this fellow, and I said, well, do you pay taxes? And you know, he wouldn't answer me. Because if he said, well, I do pay taxes, then I would say, well, isn't it hypocrisy? And if he said, I don't pay taxes, then he would admit he was a fugitive from justice. Render to Caesar. Ben Franklin's on the bill. Render to Uncle Sam. But here's the real important one is, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus here also tells them something that they at least formally acknowledge already. Yes, oh, we believe in God. Oh, yes, we serve God. But what's he saying to them? What's he implying here? He's saying, look, God's lordship in life is preeminent, whereas civil government under Caesar is limited. Even when it claims to be bigger than, or is bigger than it ought to be, it's still limited. But God's lordship is preeminent and without limit in your life. And God's lordship is spiritual, whereas Caesar's lordship is temporal, bound to time. God's lordship is eternal, forever, whereas Caesar's lordship is temporary. It's only going to go for so long, and then it will come to an end. So Jesus isn't going to get into an abstract lecture on church and state. He's calling them and he's calling us to get everything in God's perspective, in his perspective, and not least to come in our consciences to follow him. So he's bringing these folks who are really after him, he's bringing them face to face with his claims. And saying, that's the important thing. Render to Caesar his paper money, if that's what he wants. But to God, the things that are God's. Your soul, your being, your mind, your thinking, your ambitions, your service, your life. Jesus will not let them off the hook. And notice there's a continuing challenge implied in the words at the end of that 17th verse. And that's the third point I want to make, a continuing challenge. And they marveled at him. Now you can pass by these words and say, well, you know, wow, they said wow. People say wow all the time. And then they go on their way. But you see, they marveled because it checked them. It stopped them in their tracks. It made them think. They couldn't get the answer that they wanted. And they were left with some words from Jesus that stuck it to them. To God, the things that are God's. And what things that are God's were being revealed to them at that time? And the answer is, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the promised Savior of the Old Testament. Jesus the Redeemer. Jesus the one who fed the 5,000. Jesus the one who raises the dead and heals the sick. Jesus the one who reveals himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They had reason to marvel at him. They had reason to have minds that were blown by what he had said. And the question then is, what are they going to do with that? With this Jesus, with his word, with this marvelous, amazing, perhaps confusing word that he has uttered, and in opening up their hearts and minds to his own claims and their own need and spiritual darkness. Now, there are several points which can be made from this, no doubt, but let me share just a few. One of them is to be reminded that governments have their place, but Jesus is Lord. Bad government is not as bad as no government, by the way. Jews were better off under the Roman Empire than they were under the medieval Christian kingdoms from which some of us came. And certainly better off than they were under the Nazis or the communists. There may have been much wrong with the Roman government, but God showed grace to his people through that government in many ways. And my friends, we can complain about our government, and no doubt there are reasons for doing so, but really it's just a complaint about the fallenness of the world. And we have much to be thankful for in our government. And they have their place, these governments. But Jesus is Lord. And we have a task to proclaim him to the government as the Lord of our lords, small l, in the world. Another point that might be made, because this was an answer to Jews who were exceedingly religious, is that religion can be very impressive, as was the religiosity of the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. But if we do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts truly and live in following after him as his disciples, we are lost. And all the religious trappings will not save us and will not save a fly. Jesus' enemies were very religious, but they were inwardly, spiritually dead. Paul in Romans 6 verse 11 challenges along this line when he says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord." My friends, do you know what it is to be alive to God in Jesus Christ, your Lord? Are you alive to God? Or are you stagnant? Or are you depressed? Or are you indifferent? Or are you careless? Or are you thinking that somehow being decent twice a day will get you to heaven? Alive to God. The world is full of impressive religious structures and people prancing up and down and waving censers and sending up incense and doing this and doing that and reciting prayers and bowing and scraping and all the rest of it in all sorts of religions, including what purports to be Christian. But it's nothing. It's lostness. It's deadness unless you are alive to God in Jesus Christ. And where did he prescribe any of that tomfoolery that passes for Christianity across our world? Far less the darkness of the heathen. So it brings before us a challenge that's personal. Will you obey God rather than men? You remember when these words were spoken? We must obey God rather than men. It was in Acts chapter 5 verse 29. And Peter says to the council that had put a gag order on them. Now, they weren't going to shut up for them or for anybody. Why? Because we must obey God rather than men. The church disobeyed the state there for a real reason. Not over money, over temple taxes or Roman taxes, but over Christ. Not over temporalities like civil rights, but over eternalities, the gospel, heaven itself, the salvation of the lost, the light of Christ, the glory of the cross, the redemption of sinners. The real issue, you see, the real issue, as in the twisted version with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians that come with the leading questions to Jesus, the real question is Christ, not taxes, not anything else but Christ. The real question is the cross. Jesus not only paid Rome's taxes, but he gave up his life to Rome's justice. But it was to save lost people, not to keep their laws, though he kept them. It was to save lost people, sinners alienated from God, without hope in the world, that they may become a people, the people of God. And in the joy of the Lord, to know that they are in his hands. We are in his hands. We are untouchable by the Caesars, even who persecute in the end. The real issue is Christ. You and me, and the things that are God's. So let us always be giving our all to Jesus our Savior. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 18, it is, I will pay my vows now to the Lord in the presence of his people. It's a word to Christians. Let us, my friends, pay our vows in the presence of his people, in the devotion of hearts that love him who first loved us and came and bore the sins of many in himself on that tree on Calvary. And the word to the unconverted is, give yourself to this Savior now. The things that are God's, render to him your life. The things that are God's, your destiny. The things that are God's, everything that is important in your being, in your living. Pay your taxes, yes, but follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he glorify himself in every one of us. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, oh Lord, we pray for this world around us in which so many are caught up with superficiality. We think, O God, of hundreds of thousands who will not be in your house because they are at a great race today across the city, and will watch the cars and swig their beer and have a great time. O Lord our God, there are many things in this world which are enjoyable and in themselves legitimate, and have a place, no doubt. But, O Lord God, how lost we are when the things of the world are the most important things in our lives, and the things of God are denied and trampled upon in our souls. So we pray, Lord, for your grace to be poured out upon this world, and also in our hearts, that we may know what it is to be saved by grace, to be full of grace, and to be following after in the grace, unmerited, the free and sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things with the pardon of sin in his name and through his shed blood. Amen.